Thank you so much, worship team. Please, you can be seated. We are always so grateful for our worship team and how they lead us in praise and worship as we exalt the great glory of God found in Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for them. We especially are grateful for that last song, "How Great Thou Art." That is a particularly favorite song of the church. It's a favorite song of our church. It's a beloved hymn, and a number of years ago, it was actually voted to be the second most favorite hymn of the church, followed just behind the familiar hymn of Amazing Grace. Just a few words about that song, "How Great Thou Art." It was written in 1885 by a man by the name of Carl Boberg. The story behind the song was that while he was walking home from church, a church service in Sweden, there was all of a sudden a very frightening thunderstorm that overtook him and his friends while they were headed home. The wind was howling, the thunder was rumbling, the lightning was flashing right above them. It was the kind of storm that arose very suddenly and caused them to be in fear of their lives. But shortly after it began, it dissipated. And when it did, over the horizon at a nearby lake, there was a rainbow that appeared over the lake, and it created this picturesque scene of peace and calm and safety. The beauty of the scene combined with the terror and power of the storm brought Boberg into such a state of worship at the presence of God that all he could do was to think about the greatness of God. And the song, "How Great Thou Art," was penned shortly after and has been a treasure for the church ever since. We certainly agree with him, don't we, on the greatness of God. We sing of the greatness of God, the majesty of God. We look to the power of God. We look to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we sing, "How Great Thou Art." Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the Creator and sustainer of all things, who exists in unapproachable light and glory. It was Jesus who created the storm that pictured the fury of God. And it was Jesus who then brought the calm after the storm, and we can rejoice in how we have peace with God through Him. The picture of the perfect peace of God that comes after a horrific storm is a very fitting picture for us this morning as we turn our attention back to the Gospel of Mark and resume in our study of the 9th chapter. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Our passage this morning begins in verse 14 as Jesus descends down from the Mount of Transfiguration and continues to make his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and then on the third day rise again. When Jesus arrives at the base of the mountain, he comes to a very urgent scene of confusion and chaos and confrontation as the crowds had gathered around a particular man who had a demon-possessed son. By this time in Jesus' ministry, his popularity and reputation as a miracle worker was already widespread among the nation, even far beyond the nation, and it was a power that had been extended out to the disciples. That being said, when Jesus walks into the confusion of the moment, there had been no power displayed. There had been no demon expelled. In fact, it was a scene of powerlessness. It was a scene of faithlessness. It was a scene of despair on the part of the Father, and it was an apparent moment of weakness that the scribes tried to exploit from the disciples. The contrast of this scene is heightened, especially after we consider the momentous display of divine glory that literally exploded out from the person of Christ while he was on the mountain, only to come back and to return to the base and to return to a faithless crowd, return to struggling disciples, return to a poor demon-possessed child, and the false teachers of Israel trying to take advantage of his absence and indict and abuse his followers. But it's here also that we find our Lord's response. Jesus does respond, and the result is a very dramatic healing event. This is one of the most dramatic healing events in all of Mark's gospel, where the kingdom of Satan collides with the King of Kings. And it was a moment of a terrifying storm of trouble and fear and imposing death, but it results in the calm and peace that only Christ can bring. To see how it all unfolds, let's begin reading together in verse 14. Mark writes in verse 14, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him in both the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" This is the word of God. The concept is very familiar to us, as it has been around since the early chapters of Genesis. We've all been affected by it, and it will remain a part of human existence until Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom on earth. And for the first time since the fall, the earth will be free of it. While it's a general category, there are a number of words that are always associated with it, and whenever it does occur, it can be measured by these words. Words such as devastation, casualty, words such as carnage, destruction, injury, and death. Those words are already forming an idea in your mind, and you would be right if you thought of the concept of war. War. War occurs when all other options fail. It is a manifestation of the, in a living picture of the conflict and the effect of sin within us, which leads to death, and likewise war begins and brings destruction to the world and death to human lives. There have always been different kinds of war that have coexisted simultaneously, whether seen or unseen, and even now there is a war raging against the church of which we are all a part. The spiritual warfare that rages against the church is the war of all wars, because unlike any other war, this is a war whose reach extends into eternity. The reality of spiritual warfare is an unmistakable truth found in all of Scripture, and it doesn't end until the final chapters of the book of Revelation, where Jesus arrives. He casts out Satan with all demons and unbelievers into the lake of fire, where they will suffer the wrath of God for eternity. But until that happens, the warfare continues and rages on. Our passage this morning is a vivid description of the harsh cruelty that warfare brings, spiritual warfare in particular. What we see in these 14 verses, Mark identifies for us four different fronts on which the spiritual warfare is fought. But then he gives us the one source of power that Christians have when taking the offensive and engaging the enemy. The context for this miracle is found in verse 14, where Mark identifies both this location and the timing. Jesus had just descended from the mountaintop where he'd experienced the transformation of his physical body so that the glory of God was manifest as it radiated out from his person. It was such a blast of divine light that even his clothing was transformed as the brilliant, dazzling Shekinah glory of God emanated from his face and even his entire body. It's the same glory that will illuminate the new heavens and the new earth in the eternal state. It's the same glory that will fill the new Jerusalem, causing it as it descends out of heaven to come like a dazzling jewel of sparkling brilliance and beauty. And it is the same glory that all the people of God will possess as we walk not on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to all the redeemed. This event was a repeat of the Sinai event. It was a moment of divine vindication. In this instant in time, Jesus' ministry was confirmed and validated by the presence of both Moses and Elijah, representatives of the Old Testament law and all the prophets. But more significantly than that, the presence of the Shekinah glory of God the Father, who descended in a cloud of glory and tells the disciples, "This is Jesus, listen to him." It's this high experience of God's presence that Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, descend from as they come now face to face with the harsh reality of spiritual warfare, and it culminated in a very powerful encounter with a very powerful demon. The first area of warfare is found the moment they return in verse 14, where Mark records that Jesus saw his disciples and that some of the scribes were there arguing with them. Here the battle begins. Here is the first area of spiritual warfare that we are all in, and it's with the presence of false teaching and false teachers. The scribes were a group of religious lawyers. They were known as experts of the law because of their work of copying the Old Testament and transcribing and giving interpretation. They would officiate religious ceremonies. They would give their teaching and interpretations of the law. And they were involved in every religious group that Israel had, Pharisees and Sadducees and others. They all had scribes to stay with them and to record all that they did. They were always accompanied by the Pharisees, so we can imagine this group as having and including a group of Pharisees with them as well. Now, for much of Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee up to this point, he was always followed, for the most part, by a small group of religious leaders who were always trying to use whatever means possible to discredit him, to discredit his message, to discredit his teaching about the kingdom, and specifically about his identity as the Messiah, the Son of God. His teaching confronted their hypocrisy. His teaching contradicted their interpretations of the law, and his teaching showed the people the deadly seriousness of their error by referring to them as sons of Satan, who lead people to hell by their false doctrine. He unmasked the source of their hypocrisy and false doctrine, and he showed the severity and the importance of coming to a right understanding of the truth of God. At our men's breakfast yesterday, the topic that we discussed concerned the importance of sound doctrine in the life of a church. We looked at a number of different passages in the New Testament that repeatedly affirm the priority of sound doctrine and the deadly consequences of false teaching and false teachers. It is our doctrine that defines who we are. It is our doctrine that defines who we worship and how we live. And it is of the highest priority that we prioritize the truth in all things so that we can withstand the subtle attacks of the enemy. As the people of God, Paul calls the church the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. That is to say that the church does what a pillar or what a support does with the truth. We hold it up. We support it. We are the platform where the truth is on display for the world to see. We have the truth because we have the inspired word of God that separates fact from falsehood, lie from error, light from darkness. We have the word of God that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness so that the result is the equipping of every good work. Just as we find the scribes arguing with the disciples, when it comes to the truth, there is inevitable conflict. It results because the truth dispels the darkness as light. A division occurs when light shines into the dark and believers finally see sin for what it is, and Satan's kingdom is repelled by that truth as it is exposed for what it is. Just like these scribes, all false teaching finds its origin with Satan. Even those in the church today that are confused or without education or ignorant of doctrinal truth, Satan tries with all his power to keep them in a state of contentment or confusion through the propagation of false teaching and false teachers. Why? So he can conceal the truth and spread the lie that truth isn't important. This week I read an article by Tim Challies on the 7 different kinds of false teachers in the church. This was such a good article. I want to give you a summary of it so that you can see a description of how false teachers operate and what the Word of God says to them. Jesus says that false teachers are like sheep, rather wolves in sheep clothing, which means if you don't know what to look for, you're not going to find them until they bite, until they attack. The first identified is the heretic. This is someone Challies defines as the most prominent and dangerous of all false teachers. The Apostle Paul warns against them in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 when he says that there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The heretic is the person who secretly teaches what contradicts and it goes against the essential teaching of the Christian faith. He's usually a gregarious figure, someone who's a natural leader and who masks his teaching with just enough truth as to slide in the error. When Christians suffer from doctrinal atrophy or apathy, when we become spiritually complacent or indifferent to the deep things of the Word of God, we are comfortably lulled into the gallows, gently laid across the chopping block of false teaching. The second is the charlatan. These are people who use Christianity as a means of personal enrichment or personal gain. They promise God's blessing, and the more blessings come out from them, they say, with each new check that you write and send in. They rob the church. They use the church for their own means. They use the church to fuel their own private jets and robust bank accounts. And we're all familiar with the terrible stories and examples of this. Paul writes in 1 Timothy regarding them, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain," meaning personal gain. Then we find the false prophets. These are the ones who claim to have a fresh revelation from God. This revelation comes outside of Scripture. They make great predictions. They try to speak authoritatively on God's behalf, and they'll even go as far as to use the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." If you ever want to see one of these, just flip on the Trinity Broadcast Network and you'll find them all over the place. 1 John 4 warns us of them. "Beware of them. Test every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You can always tell a false prophet when you hear them, because any kind of sound or reasonable explanation of the Word of God is utterly absent. And replacing that is their own word that originates from their own evil and wicked heart. Then is the abuser. The abuser uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people, and this often manifests itself in some kind of sexual immorality. Both Peter and Jude describe the abuser. Peter writes, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed." In Jude 4, Jude writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." The abuser, when he's not pursuing illicit relationships, he works at domineering over other people to gain power. He's a narcissist who sets himself at the top of every meeting, and he'll abuse people on the path to prominence for his own ministry. Then there's the divider. These are people who use false doctrine. Sometimes they use real doctrine as a means of dividing the church. They're not building one another up in love and good deeds. They bring strife. They bring faction. They have their little special groups of isolated and disgruntled people who gossip under the guise of prayer requests. Then there's the ticklers. These are people whose teaching tickle the ears of their hearers. False teachers who care nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. He craves the popularity of the world, craves worldly esteem. These are the big personality, entrepreneurial type preachers who want to build their own church kingdoms. And they use smooth and flattering speech mixed in with a few Bible verses to make people feel at ease. They speak about happiness. They speak about heaven. They speak about health and wealth and prosperity. They speak about living your best life now, rather than sin, rather than repentance, rather than the holiness that God requires of His people, rather than hell or the need for self-denial. Then there's the speculators. These are the ones who are obsessed with novelty and originality and speculation. They're not interested in the history of orthodoxy or church history. They're not interested in how the church has withstood attacks from Satan throughout the centuries. You can always tell when you're hearing one of these because they begin with a question, well, what does the Bible really say about that? As though they've discovered something new or something original, and they begin to bring question into the understood interpretation of a given subject. Today we hear this all the time with the homosexual movement. They'll ask the question, what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? As though there's any doubt. Then, if someone struggles to put together a coherent defense, then they use that struggle as evidence of a lack of biblical teaching. These are all wolves. They're all wolves in sheep's clothing. And as a shepherd of God's flock, it's our responsibility to warn you of their ways and who they are. They're wolves. Jesus describes them as inwardly ravenous. Why should the church take such a strong stand on doctrine and truth? Because they're ravenous. The word in Acts 20:29 that's used is savage. This is the effect of false teachers. This is the effect of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is what happened. They all have satanic sources, just as the scribes did in verse 14, who were arguing with the disciples, trying to discredit their message. And according to verse 18, they were arguing with them about their inability to cast out a demon. The scribes were trying to discredit the truth. They're trying to discredit the disciples because the disciples failed to perform an exorcism. And so they pounced on that as evidence of God's displeasure with them. Basically, they're saying, well, if you don't have the power of God, then obviously you don't have the message or the presence of God. And you hear that today. Some people will say, if you don't have the powerful manifestation of God's presence, like speaking in tongues or something like that, that you are somehow deficient in your walk or presence or faith. It's the same exact thing. But the reality is that the disciples couldn't perform this exorcism. And we wonder why. This comes as a surprise to us because we know the Lord has given them the ability to do that. The Lord already in Mark 3, when He appointed the 12, He said to them that you would be with me and I'm going to send you out to preach, verse 15 of Mark 3, and to have the authority to cast out the demons. So they had this authority. The apostles had this ability. Again, in Mark 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12. This was to send them out on their missionary journey. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. They had this authority as apostles. They had this authority again as missionaries sent out from Christ, and yet they could not cast this demon out. And so we're left with the question, why? Why? Why could they not do this? How is it that they lost this power? The answer is found in two reasons. First of all, since Jesus was on the mountain away from them, their faith wavered, and I believe it was the result of the pride of their own power mixed with the severity of the situation. Here's what I mean by that. This was a serious case of possession. This was a serious demon, and Jesus even says that this kind of demon, this particular kind of demon, can't be driven out by anything but prayer. We don't know exactly the details of the hierarchy of demonic forces, but we know there is one, and this was a different kind of demon that had a different kind of power, and apparently disciples had yet to face this kind. All the demons, even the chief demon, Satan, ultimately submitted to Christ, right? And that was immediate. He had power over them. They immediately submitted to his authority. But Jesus wasn't with them. He was on the mountain. And with a hint of pride swelling in their hearts, rather than the faith in God's power that they needed, they became powerless. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 17. The disciples after this come to him privately and they say, "Lord, why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And he says, "Because of the littleness of your faith." As Jesus had been with them, as they had their eyes fixed and focused on him, their faith was strong. They didn't need to believe apart from him. They could see him. They operated with him. They were an extension of his power. But when Jesus wasn't there, they lost sight of Christ. And beloved, that is when it happens. When we stop focusing our eyes on the power of God working through us and our own abilities, we become powerless. Jesus wasn't with them, and rather than trusting in God's power at work them, they began to have faith in themselves. I think another issue why they couldn't expel this demon is answered by Jesus himself in verse 29, when he says that this particular kind of demon can't be driven out by anything other than prayer. And we alluded to this already. They didn't lose their authority as apostles. They didn't lose that by not being in Jesus' presence. But I would venture to say that their prayer life was diminished when they weren't following in his example. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says this can only be driven out by prayer. And this is what the scribes were waiting for. This moment of inability on the disciples' part. They saw this, they had their chance, and they began trying to discredit the apostles and with them the message of the gospel. In verses 15 and 16, we find the second area of warfare which concerns the crowd. The first was the presence of false teaching and false teachers, and now we have the presence of the crowd. The entire crowd saw him and they were amazed and began running to him. This kind of warfare that involves other people occurs in two ways. It's a pressure that comes from how people respond to you, meaning the way that your pride is inflamed by others' applause. And secondly, how you respond to the pressure of the people around you, meaning are you going to give in to popular opinion? This is a difficult area of spiritual temptation and warfare for us because Jesus says that the heart is naturally prideful. The heart is naturally prideful and lustful. It is a boastful swamp of all manner of evil and wickedness. He's clear about that in Mark 7:21 when he says that for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. When praise or acclaim is expressed over something we've done, Our pride stands at the ready to take credit for it, to take credit for all that God has enabled you to do, and then to take credit for what has been accomplished through God's enablement. The result is an internal battle, with our own sin against the pressure from within, the pressure to accept the applause and reaction of people. Everywhere Jesus and the disciples went, they faced this pressure. You remember back in Mark chapter 1, after Jesus performed an all-night healing event in the city of Capernaum, everyone in the city came. They were all healed. They waited for him at the door. It was a momentous occasion lasting well into the night. Afterward, Jesus separated himself. He woke up early. He went and isolated himself for a time of prayer. The next morning when the disciples woke up, they were looking for him. They couldn't find him. And they finally did find him, and they told him, "Everyone is looking for you." See, they were excited about the response from the people. And I think they became surprised when Jesus wasn't welcoming the large crowds that came with open arms. Why didn't he do that? Because he knew what was inside of them. He wouldn't entrust himself knowing what was in the heart of man. The second way this battle, this warfare against the crowd occurs is when we stand against the pressure that builds from living within a culture that has a growing acceptance of godlessness and immorality. The disciples had to fight against trusting in themselves as a result of the attention they received, but they also had to fight against going with the flow of popular opinion on who Jesus was. The longer the church, the longer we stand on biblical principles in a society growing in its moral degeneracy and rebellion, the greater and longer and stronger the pressure will become to make adjustments on what used to be firm convictions. We see this today in the first time in history. Christians, the church, is now faced with questions like, what do I do if I'm invited to a gay wedding? How do I respond to the issue of identity? And then the question the church has always been faced with, which is, what do I do when the culture and even my family vilify me because of my convictions? So there's the pressure from within. There's the pressure from without. The crowds were looking for a miracle. They wanted to be amazed, verse 15. They wanted to be sensationalized. They wanted to be entertained. When that didn't happen, later they threatened violence when confronted with the truth. The fear of man continued to be a struggle for the disciples all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they abandoned the Lord as they fled for their own lives. There's the warfare of the presence of false teachers. There's the warfare of the presence of the crowds. The third area of warfare is the warfare against false belief or shallow belief, or what Jesus describes in Matthew as a littleness of faith. This is the next step in the progression of how false teaching infiltrates into the church and then corrupts. First, it's in the influence of false teachers. That results in widespread deception where the word of God is questioned and people take their eyes off of Christ and off of his word. As that spreads throughout, as people succumb to that, then there's a pressure that comes from being labeled as intolerant or in the minority of the popular opinion. As the pressure mounts, Christians who don't have a firm foundation on God's word begin to question or doubt and even become, as James describes, being tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. We have a picture of this in verse 17. Of our passage, verses 17 through 24, with the result that the boy's father says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." The father of this boy, he believed Jesus could heal his son. That's why he was there. He believed in Jesus' miracle power. He believed in the authority over spiritual forces of darkness. He believed that Jesus was accessible to him. In Matthew's account of this event, the man shows up and he actually kneels down on the ground and he calls out Lord to Christ. He has belief. But when the man comes with his son, Now things don't go as planned. The disciples can't heal him for some reason. And the urgency of the moment reveals the weak shorings that his faith was founded on. Jesus wasn't there, nor were his closest disciples, and the remaining ones that were there were powerless. The lack of power, this moment of inability, provided the window for attack, and the scribes jumped at their opportunity to cast a shadow of doubt over the entire operation. And here, this poor man with his son is caught right in the middle of it all, his son on the verge of death with no other options. And so his faith was shaken. There's the pressure, there's the warfare of faithlessness, of weakness. And that comes to the surface as an amplified as our conditions become even worse. The condition of this boy, the possession of this boy, brings the urgency to the surface. Verse 17 says that the demon caused the boy not only to be mute, but to be deaf. That means he couldn't hear what anyone was saying to him. He couldn't tell his father what was going on, how he was feeling. He couldn't tell him what he needed. He couldn't tell him how to help. He couldn't tell him how he felt. And he couldn't hear anything. He couldn't hear the encouragements of his family. The boy was trapped inside of his own body, and his effort to cry out for help, or to do anything really, to show what was going on, was so hindered by the demon that in Matthew, the father describes his son as a lunatic. Imagine the behavior that would cause him to say that. He doesn't have any other way to explain it. Can you imagine the pain of having the right mind, no physical disabilities whatsoever, but whenever you tried to communicate your suffering, people treated you as though you were insane, which sometimes meant tying you up to contain you? How would that affect a child? To make matters worse, verse 18 says that the demon seized him. It's the Greek word katalambano. Lambano means to receive or to grasp or to take. And the kata, the front part of that, is a prefix that strengthens the verb. This is an attack. This is an attack that gains a complete control over someone and it overtakes them. There wasn't a thing wrong with him, but he couldn't speak. He couldn't hear. And now he couldn't even control his own little body. So what happens? What happens when this occurs? Verse 18 says that the demon slams this child to the ground. The verb used to slam, it's in the present tense, meaning it's ongoing. This is an ongoing action. It can be translated as to tear apart or to throw into convulsions. And we can just see this boy over and over again being slammed into convulsions against the ground. The demon is taking this boy. He's repeatedly slamming him into the ground over and over and over again, so hard and so often that after concussion, after concussion, after concussion, he suffers from severe traumatic brain disorder. It causes every muscle in his body to go rigid. He grinds his teeth. Then he foams at the mouth just trying to breathe. In Luke 9, the father says that the only time that the boy does make a sound is the moment the demon seizes him, and the sound he makes is a scream. Luke 9:39, a spirit seizes him, says the father, and he suddenly screams and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and the only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. From the boy's perspective, when the demon comes on him, the fear is so strong that it overpowers even demonically induced silence. And then we have the only sound that the father can hear from his son are terror-filled screams. If that wasn't bad enough, the father says that this demon is constantly throwing him into fires, throwing him into water, trying to kill him. There were fires all over the place. That's how people kept warm and ate food and lived. The same with water. There were wells, little ponds and lakes and streams. And here we have this demon taking this boy, throwing him trying to kill him. Can you imagine what life would have been like? You think he was desperate for a healing? You bet he was. You think he was so desperate and so fearful for his son's life that the foundations of all that he knew and believed to be true were shaken? That's what tragedy does. Tragedy like this shakes us to our core, where what we truly believe and the strength of those convictions come to the surface. Even in his belief in Jesus, which was there, he believed something about Jesus, but even in that, in verse 22, he says to him, "If you can do anything, have pity on us." He was shaken to the core. The boy's situation was so severe that the father wasn't even sure if God could do anything. And I'm guessing on this, but I think that the boy's condition was so severe that the disciples doubted if they could even do anything. Whatever their experience had been, the disciples had not yet faced a demon like this one. That brings us to the fourth area of warfare, the spiritual forces of darkness. We have the warfare of false teaching and false teachers. We have the warfare of people around us, how we respond to them and how they respond to us. We have the warfare against faithlessness and smallness of or littleness of belief, as Jesus would say. And now we have warfare of spiritual forces of darkness. This is what Paul describes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, when he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a hierarchy among demonic forces. There's not a lot of information that we have in the Bible that describes this in any great detail, but there is a difference. There is a hierarchy that exists. There's a difference in function. There's a difference in power. There's a difference in what they do and how they're involved. There seems to be levels of power and control that different demons have over different areas of influence, even over people. Obviously, they can possess bodies of unbelievers. We've seen that. They can't possess bodies of believers. Sometimes we get asked that question. That cannot happen. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of light. We don't ever have to fear that. But they can possess bodies of unbelievers. Many people think that the mentally ill are demon-possessed because of their behavior or mannerisms. I don't think that that is necessarily true, although Satan is described as roaming around like a roaring lion. And when you look at how lions hunt, they look for the weak. They look for the vulnerable. I think people who have mental illness are more susceptible to demonic control because they're vulnerable, because they're weak. They can't look at their circumstances with a reasonableness. This is why we need to show such great compassion to them and such great care and love to protect them when we can. When I was a police officer, I worked in our behavioral health unit. My job was to manage a caseload of people that had the combination of severe mental illness with criminal behavior. And I remember seeing that even basic things in life were difficult for them, and working with them for even small things. And what stood out was how vulnerable they are. And so I think there's a greater propensity for demonic activity with those who can't defend themselves the way we might be able to. We see that with this boy. We see that this was happening to him since he was young, since his childhood, his father says. This demon was trying to kill him, and it's been happening for so long when his son was not able to defend himself. That's one of the ways demons operate. I think a primary effort, with all that being said, is their relationship with false teaching. False teaching and false teachers. And now we have the connection from the very end to the very beginning of the passage. Paul said that all false teaching, all false teachers are really just giving out doctrines of demons. He says that 1 Timothy 4:1. Demons are primarily engaged in promoting false worship and false teaching. Jesus says that Satan appears as a messenger of light. That's a euphemism for a teacher of truth. That's how Satan manifests himself. Satan, who is the chief demon, works at spreading false teaching through every means that he can, and he uses false teachers to infiltrate into the church, to operate in covert ways over extended periods of time, waiting to be in positions of authority or influence or respect. And then once there, they slowly introduce their doctrines in ways that people can't see. Satan creates weakness in the church by bringing doubt on God's word, bringing doubt on God's power. And that's what we see with this man and even the disciples who struggled. They took their eyes off of Christ. They didn't rely on the example of prayer that he set, and they became powerless. Then once doubt is created, once confusion and uncertainty in the faith sets in, then he sends the full frontal attack like he did with the scribes. Common sense tells you that you must weaken your enemies before the attack. And that's exactly how Satan operates, by bringing doubt to God's power, doubt to God's word. The sad reality is that people always underestimate the power of sin. They always underestimate the power of Satan and the influence of false teaching. We live in a culture today, especially with first world countries here in America and others, we live in a culture that takes a blasé attitude toward doctrinal differences and treats those areas with indifference, those areas that we should take a strong stance on. Those convictions get swept under the carpet of indifference, all for the sake of unity. I've said it before that many in the church today treat the church as though we're on a cruise ship waiting to be entertained, rather than a battleship that has a mission to rescue the lost, rescue those who are perishing. We have to resist that. We have to identify the fronts of spiritual warfare that we all are engaged in. We have to recognize what that warfare is and trust in the Word of God and trust in the power of God. That leads to our final point, which is the power of prayer. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells the disciples that this demon cannot come out by anything but prayer. The weapon of our warfare is the Word of God. We know that. Ephesians 6:17, Paul says that we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is the weapon of our warfare that we use to fight against false teachers. We fight against false teaching through the doctrinal truths of the Word of God. And it's efficient to do the work. Hebrews 4:12 says that for the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You ask, what does that mean? And the answer is it is the sharpest tool that we could ever have. And it's sufficient to perform the spiritual surgery that's required. That's the tool we have in this fight. But the power behind our warfare exists in the power of prayer. Prayer is the engine of the machine. Prayer is the fuel source for the ministry, as God has determined to use the prayers of His people to effect His purposes. The disciples couldn't exorcise the demon because of the littleness of their faith. They were faithless. Their faith was small and underdeveloped, and that resulted in a prayerlessness. And the result of that was a powerlessness. Why is prayer so effective? Prayer is effective because when we pray, it is our acknowledgement that we rely on God's power alone as we express our devotion, our worship, our communion with Him, and as we wait upon Him to accomplish His will. I love what one author wrote. Prayer is faith turned to God. Prayer is the focusing and directing of faith in specific pleadings and requests to God. Both faith and prayer testify that spiritual power is not in ourselves but in God alone, and both wait and trust upon His promise to save. Beloved, our service, our worship, our fellowship with Christ is characterized by our constant awareness of our own inadequacies. When we deny ourselves, when we recognize who we are driven to prayer. Just as this story illustrates, Jesus calls His disciples to tasks that are beyond their ability. And that fact alone, that these tasks surpass their abilities, is evidence that the ministry is not their ministry, but Christ's. When we see our work in the church, when we see our faith, when we see all that we do as an extension of the kingdom of God through us, then we don't rely on our power, but on God's power through prayer. So it's in that regard that our own inadequacy drives us to prayer, and that becomes God's gift, a gift to us as we recognize that it's through prayer that we are empowered for our service and strengthened in our fellowship with Him. This is a dramatic story. It's a dramatic story of healing. It's a dramatic story of rescue. It's a dramatic story of exorcism. I think we can't miss the fact that it's a dramatic story on the power of faith and prayer. And if we want to see dramatic effects for the kingdom through our love and worship, then we must take those same steps of faith and prayer that the Lord calls us to. As we close our time, I'm going to invite those who are helping with our communion to come forward this morning. Communion is a wonderful time for the church. It's a sacred event where we express and declare our walking with Christ, our faith in Christ. Communion is something that believers in Jesus Christ who have been born again share in as a demonstration of the gospel. As such, it is restricted to just Christians, just those who have been born again. And so in that regard, it's a sacred time as we remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, broken and given on our behalf. As we do this, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are reminded of the great realities of spiritual warfare and Your power to overcome all things. Lord, You accomplish Your will through our service to You and our prayers to You. It's not a power that resides within us, independent of the Spirit of God, but rather the Spirit of God who works all things out according to Your will. We recognize, Lord, that You don't need us for the ministry, but that You have privileged us. You have given us this great gift of being involved and being a part of Your kingdom purposes. And so we pray for that. We pray for the power of the Word of God to extend out from us, to extend out into the spiritual warfare of which we are all a part. Father, we thank You for our time in the Word. That is the priority. No one person or sermon or anything else is the priority, but Your Word is the priority. And so, Father, we thank You that we can have Your Word in Your service. Lord, we love You, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.